looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, so you can turn there if you wish. And if you need a catechism, there's some on the back table. Well, it's a wonderful thing to be redeemed. In our shorter catechism series, we have seen that man's chief end, primary purpose for living, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But we have also seen, as we look at the overview of what we've done, we have seen how though God created us as those who are living out this purpose of glorifying Him, that the whole human race rejected Him as their God and fell into sin. And that's why there is death and suffering and war and hatred and violence and immorality and misery and sorrow. But God, in His incredible mercy, had purposed beforehand that He would redeem a people for Himself from the fall. Primarily, He would restore them to Him as God. He would be their God, and they would be His people. He says to them again and again in His Word, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." We have seen how He sent His only Son from heaven to redeem us. We have seen how He was born of a virgin, with a true human body and spirit, and how He represented us in establishing His kingdom of righteousness in this fallen world. He had to pay a huge price to establish that kingdom. He was required to pay the penalty of our sins by suffering the pains of hell that God's justice demanded of all of us together. He did that on the cross. And the result is that all who enter this kingdom, repenting of their sins, their own way, the way that they go on their own without God, and all those who repent and trust in what Jesus did to establish this kingdom are restored to God as their God forever. Truly, it is a wonderful thing to be redeemed. And presently, we're looking at the benefits that we have as those who have been redeemed by the living God. These are summarized in question 32. Oh, let's confess this question together. Question 32, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. We have already had sermons on the benefits, each of the benefits that is listed here. Justification is the benefit of being totally accepted by God through Jesus Christ. His righteousness was accepted of God for all of us, and it is credited to us when we come to Him in living faith, so that we are pardoned by what He did, and so that His righteous life is credited to us as if we had lived that righteous life. Adoption is the benefit of being received as the sons of God who are brought into God's house forever. Sanctification is the benefit of being transformed day by day by God's grace and power to be holy as He is holy. People who live beautiful lives according to God's commandments. We have a long way to go, but God is at work in us, and that's the wonderful thing of sanctification, that He's a good master who leads us in service to Him. And of course, anyone who has these benefits in Christ will have a whole lot of other benefits that go along with these benefits. And those are the ones that we're looking at now in question 36. The ones that are in question 32 are called the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from those others, justification, adoption, and sanctification. So these are in question 36. Let's confess this question together. Question 36, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. So far, we've looked at the first two of these benefits, assurance of God's love and peace of conscience. So today, as we move along, we come to the third one, joy in the Holy Ghost, or joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy in the Holy Spirit is a subject of great importance in the Holy Scriptures. I still remember how greatly I was impacted about 30 years ago, actually, when I was preaching through the Catechism the first time, and I came to this joy in the Holy Spirit, and I looked up the word joy in my concordance, and I went through all the usage, all the times that joy or related words like rejoice were used in the New Testament in particular, and I was struck by the number of occurrences and the prominence that was given to this subject of joy. Because I had thought that joy was sort of like a sort of an extra thing. And indeed, justification, sanctification, and adoption are more core principles. But joy is something that is given a lot of importance and stress in the Scripture. For example, in Romans 14, when the Apostle Paul is talking about scruples that believers might have about food and wine and such things, and he says, look, what is the kingdom of God really all about? You know, it's not about eating and drinking. But what is it about? He lists three things. The first two are things that you might suppose. You know, righteousness and peace. But the third one is joy in the Holy Spirit. It's right up there. What is the kingdom of God all about? Joy in the Holy Spirit. That's one of the things it's about. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, to me, that was a bit of a surprise at that time. And as I went on in my study, I found that joy was sometimes the stated goals of apostles for their whole ministry. Take Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians from the Roman prison. The Philippians were worried about Paul, that he would be executed because he was in prison. But he replied that if he was, it would be better for him personally because he would get to depart and go to be with Christ. But he said that he was confident that he would be delivered because there was need for further ministry, that he had further ministry to fulfill before he went to be with the Lord. And to what purpose was that ministry? Well, according to Philippians 1:25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for the furtherance of your faith. Yes. But he says, for the furtherance of your joy and faith. So he makes that a key thing of his ministry. He's going to stay alive so that he can further their joy. That's one of the purposes of ministry. I wonder how many ministers, if they were asked, list the things of, that you're trying to do as your purpose, would include further the joy of the people of God. It's not something that we might think of. And then we have the testimony of the Apostle John. At the opening of his first letter, 1 John, he says that he and his fellow apostles had had the privilege of seeing and hearing and even touching the Lord of glory when he was here on the earth, when he was in flesh among us. And now they have been directed by Christ to declare what they have seen and heard from that one who is called the Word, and to testify of him, to write about the things that they saw and heard so that others could know and have fellowship with God through him. And then John adds in 1 John 1:4, and these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. I'm writing this epistle so that you can have full joy. That's why John and Paul labored and suffered and kept on laboring and suffering more, and why they wrote, in order that they might bring joy to God's people through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it is no wonder that they had joy as such a major goal, because the Lord Jesus also described that as a goal of his ministry. Before he was crucified, he said to his disciples, as recorded in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." All the stuff I've told you about is so you can have joy. That's what it's about. That's what he says. And in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, he comes before the Father as he prepares to depart from this world, as he prepares to go to the cross, and he says, John 17, 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Now, if you think about it, we were all headed for eternity in hell. That's the opposite of joy. That is misery. And instead, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole work that he did was in order that he might bring us to the joy of heaven before the Father's right hand. His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, if joy was the goal of Jesus and his apostles in their ministry, should it not be our goal to have joy as his people? Of course it should. You need to pray that you would obtain joy in your walk with the Lord, and you need to actually work at attaining joy. You need to know that something is wrong if you don't have joy in your walk with the Lord. And in teaching your children, you should aim to bring joy to them in the things of the Lord. You know, sometimes the way someone is described as a Christian in the Bible is that they rejoice in the Lord. Like when Jesus wants to talk about Abraham, and he's saying to these people who rejected him, he says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. When he knew about what I was going to do, it brought joy to him." But don't get me wrong here as we're talking about joy. I'm not talking about the flippant joy that comes when you have a good worship band or a preacher that tells lots of jokes, or the kind of joy that churches try to drum up to make children enjoy church. You know, then they bring in the clowns and the puppet shows and the happy clappy songs with the little hand motions and all the different things, because we want the children to enjoy church. That's not the kind of thing we're talking about. And I'm certainly not talking about the kind of joy that is taught by some of the popular TV preachers that tell you how Jesus wants you to be rich and successful in this world, you know, to have joy like that. Jesus himself didn't do very well, if that's what his goal was, because he was not rich and successful in this world. Neither were the apostles. So if that's the joy they were talking about, then it was a big failure. But the joy that we're talking about is a joy that transcends that kind of superficial joy that any unbeliever can experience. The kind that Jesus and the apostles are talking about is joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a joy that's described as a fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of listening to fun music or something like that. It's okay to have that kind of joy. It's not contrary to the joy that we're talking about, to have, you know, to enjoy music and feasting, all sorts of things. But this is a joy that is also present when we're suffering poverty, or when we're suffering on a sick bed. And it's all the more conspicuous, the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's all the more conspicuous at those times than it is when we're even experiencing pleasures of this world. It's a joy that is deeply rooted in the Lord. And it's not dependent on the changing circumstances of this world. We will look at the foundation of this joy in a moment. And then after we've done that, we'll look at how joy ought to be seen in various aspects of our lives. But first, we'll go to our scripture reading in 1 Peter 1. I decided to wait and do the scripture reading at this time because I first wanted to show you how important joy is in the Bible as a whole. And I hope that after seeing this, that the Holy Spirit is already giving you a desire to learn about this joy and to obtain this joy as we come to look at this scripture reading. So here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we see that Peter has some very, very important things to say about joy. So please give me your attention as I read this to you. Again, with a hunger, I hope you have a hunger for joy, that you would have joy in your life. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. May the Lord bless to us the hearing of his holy word. You can see what Peter says about joy, that the joy that he's talking about is something quite extraordinary. Not only does he say that believers greatly rejoice even though they have been grieved by various trials, so it's not dependent upon circumstances like I said before, but in verse 8, he refers to this joy as joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's such a great joy that you can't even describe it, can't even put it into words. Clearly, this is something that we ought to want to know about and to have in our lives. So what is it that fills a believer with joy? What is the source of our joy? First of all, I want to emphasize, Christian, I already touched on this, but I want to make sure this is clear, that true Christian joy is not just a feeling of euphoria. I am sad to see that a whole lot of people are looking for that today. They take drugs, whether prescription or non-prescription, for the purpose of making them feel better. And you can do chemicals that will make the reactions take place, that you get that feeling of joy in your system. But this is worthless. Some people go to church to get pumped up by pep talks or by rousing musical performances, and they say, "Oh, I feel so much better now." But this is no good if there is no root for the joy, if it's just a feeling that's not connected to something that is substantive. You see, it can be just as bad also if you have joy from a wrong root as well. In other words, it can have a root, but it can be a wrong root. For example, if you have joy in uncertain riches. Oh, I got rich. I won the lotto. I'm full of joy. Well, that's not the kind of joy we're talking about here. Or if you have joy in an affair or joy from deceiving people about something. That kind of joy is obviously not good joy at all, because that kind of is rejoicing in wickedness. Or you might have joy from a false hope, like Mordecai did. Remember him? He was full of joy because the king asked him what ought to be done to honor the man that the king wants to honor. And Mordecai thought, oh, that's me, that's me. So he said, well, king, I'll tell you what you ought to do. You ought to get one of your best horses, and you ought to get one of your important servants and lead that horse around with that man on the horse to honor him, dressed in noble clothes and everything. And it turned out that it was not Mordecai, but Mordecai's enemy that the king wanted to honor. And Mordecai was the one that had to lead the horse around with his enemy on it. And so his joy had the wrong root, you see. And he had joy for a time, but it wasn't anything that was lasting or substantive. So joy has to have a proper root, or it's no good. If you have something that makes you happy, and it's not rooted in something that's true and lasting, then that's not really worthwhile. Now, I don't mean that we can't rejoice in things that are good, things that happen to us in this life. That's fine, but that's not a substitute for what we're talking about when we talk about joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, before I tell you what the source of Christian joy is, I have a confession to make to you, and that is that when I was preparing this sermon, I was having a very difficult time with it. I was praying earnestly that God would help me to explain to you what joy in the Holy Spirit is. I had an old sermon that I had preached on this before, and I was tempted to just get that sermon out because I was having such a hard time. But I felt like there was more that I needed to say than what I'd said in that sermon, and I needed to say it maybe in a clearer way. And so I kept praying, and I kept getting more frustrated. And then it dawned on me what the problem was. I was praying that I would be able to explain Christian joy to you, but I should have been praying that you and I would have Christian joy. It's one thing to do a sermon where you explain what Christian joy is. It's another thing to pray that God's people that you're preaching to would have the Christian joy that you're preaching about. Or that they would be able to, from this morning's message, to glorify God in receiving the things that He gives them. I was having trouble explaining it because I don't have it as I should. Now, I don't mean that I don't have it at all, but I don't have it to the degree that I ought to have it. Yes, we all have, if we're true Christians, we all have joy. But in our day and in our part of the world, it's at a very low ebb. You know, and that's why we're weak. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And if our joy is at a low ebb, then we're weak. And our witness is weak. We fall into temptation easily. So let's take a good look at the source of Christian joy so that we can have Christian joy. Not just so you can know about it, but so you can have Christian joy. First of all, Peter says that Christians have joy because we have this amazing inheritance in heaven. Look, if you are an orphan in some oppressive regime, and if presently you have not so nice of an uncle who is looking after you, and if you discover that in 3 years, you find out that in 3 years he's going to sell you into slavery, and that you're going to be put to forced labor in some kind of a smelly factory where they whip you even when you do your work, and where they hardly give you enough to eat and suitable clothing, how glad you would be if you then received information that instead some rich person had chosen to adopt you and bring you into his family and his home. It would be as if you were born all over again into a new family with a new inheritance. That would, in a way, be what happened to you. As soon as you heard about the arrangements, even if you had to be at your uncle's for another year or two, you would rejoice with great joy because of the inheritance and the family that you are being brought into. And of course, you understand the illustration. That's exactly what happens to us as believers. In verse 3 and 4, Peter says that we have been begotten again by God the Father. We were in bondage to Satan, and we realized where we were headed, to an inheritance in hell. We were going into deeper bondage and misery. But we have all been, but now in Christ, we have been begotten by God. He has adopted us into his family so that we are his children now. We have been born into a new family, begotten again. And now, instead of going to hell, we are going to heaven. And you see, this is what gives us Christian joy. We are on our way to heaven. You see what Peter says about this inheritance. He says that it is a living hope. Something that is future, because it's a hope, but yet a hope that lives in us all the time. We're always to be carrying this hope with us. It encourages us and delights us all the time in all of life. He says that it is an inheritance. An inheritance is something that you did not do anything to earn. It is given to you because you're a child that belongs to the family. You're born into an inheritance. All you had to do is be born. And you see, it's given then because you were born into the family. Peter tells us also what a marvelous inheritance it is. He says it's incorruptible. It's not like the kind of inheritance we get in this world that can be ruined by anything from rust or to inflation. You can receive a sum of money and then after so many years it's not worth anything anymore. It is undefiled. There's nothing wrong with this inheritance. There's no flaw in it because it is an inheritance in God's house. It will never fade away. It will never lose its appeal and its value. And it is reserved for you in heaven. It is truly in heaven, and heaven is the place where God is. Think about that. You've got a reservation in heaven where God is. That's what you have to look forward to. You're going to live in God's house. And we're absolutely sure of this inheritance. We are sure of it because God has given us his word and we believe him. You need to understand this about faith. When we talk about faith, faith is not a leap in the dark, some kind of way that you believe things into existence. I just have faith that everything is going to turn out okay, people say. That's not what we're talking about here. Faith is believing what God has revealed to his people through the prophets that he sent into the world and what is now recorded in the Holy Scriptures. We don't just believe stuff to make us feel better or to try to believe it into existence. We believe what God has promised, what is going to happen because he has promised it. And he has promised that we are begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you see that we are told that God has given us this faith to believe and that he even keeps us believing through difficult times. You can see this in verses 5 through 9. He speaks of us as those who are kept by the power of God. Okay, what does the power of God do? Through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He keeps us believing. In other words, the way he keeps us is by sustaining our faith. He keeps us believing in what he has promised. And as long as we keep believing, then we're going to keep rejoicing in what he has promised. If you believe it, you rejoice in it. If you really believe you're going to heaven, you rejoice that you're going to heaven. If you don't believe that you're going to heaven, you don't rejoice in it. The two go together. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So there's grief together with the joy. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, notice gold that perishes, we think of gold being something that doesn't perish, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing that you will see him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So this amazing inheritance is sure to us because God promised it to us, and God does not lie. And it's sure to us because God sustains our faith in believing the promise so that we continue to rejoice in the hope that we have and what he has promised. The more trying the times, then the more precious that promise gets, and the more deeply God roots that into our hearts. When we're persecuted, heaven becomes twice as much something that we rejoice in than when we're not persecuted. Jesus says to us, when you're persecuted, rejoice. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. You see, that's where we look. We're going to heaven. That is the joy that we have. It's not complicated. And there are two things about this inheritance that make it such a wonderful joy to us. First, that we are going to see Jesus when we get to heaven. We're going to see him revealed, him whom we love. This is the greatest thing of all about heaven, is it is a place where God is revealed in Jesus Christ. Peter speaks of this as what will happen when Jesus returns. In verse 7, Peter refers to it as the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means you're going to see him in his glory. And again in verse 13, he speaks of the grace that is to be brought to you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the inexpressible joy that we have is not just that we're going to heaven, but that heaven is the place where Jesus is going to be revealed to us whom we love. That's exactly what Peter says in verse 8. Whom having not seen, talking about Jesus, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The prospect of seeing Jesus thrills us because we believe what God has told us about him. We believe that he really is the Son of God, who really did come in human flesh, and who did this that we might be begotten again to a living hope of inheritance in heaven through his resurrection. He really did enter into death for us, that he might lift us all out of death. And we really are redeemed by him. Not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We're going to see him in the Father's house. And I've talked to you about that. What Jesus is so excited about is that we're going to see the love that he has between him and the Father, the love that has been there from all eternity. We're going to see the beauty of that love, that relationship between God the Father and God the Son. We're going to see it very clearly, and Jesus can't wait for us to get to heaven because we're going to rejoice in that household and how beautiful it is to see these beautiful relationships that are lived out there. This hope is cause for inexpressible joy because this is going to be done in when we get to heaven. So that's the first thing. Jesus is going to be revealed. We're going to see stuff that will just delight our souls. And not only that, but Peter also says several times that we're going to receive full salvation when we get to heaven. This is the second thing that makes our joy full. Anticipation of full salvation. God is going to finish the work that he started in us when he first called us, so that we can live in his house as his sons. We studied about that when we did adoption. We're brothers to Christ, our Savior. We're going to be completely saved, completely transformed, so that we're fit to live in God's house. We're not fit to live there like we are now. This is going to change. We're not going to be like we are. I'm glad for that. It's wonderful it's not going to be that we're not going to be like we are. Already we have been pardoned. Already we've been begotten again. But in that day, we will be perfected. We will be made like Jesus when we see him. Look at how Peter repeatedly speaks of this future salvation that we're going to receive. We think of salvation as something that already happened, but it's also something that is yet to come. In verse 5, he calls it Salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In verse 9, he calls it the end or goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So see, he's not just talking about the cleaning up of the earth and all that kind of stuff, the curse and all. It is that. But or the resurrection of our bodies. It is that too. But it's also the salvation of our souls. It's coming. In verse 13, he calls it the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So grace is going to be poured out upon us. We saw this morning, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace all our life. Well, at this day, it's just a dump truck load. Grace abundantly, so that we'll receive the full salvation of our souls. So you see that these twin promises are the source and root of Christian joy. That Jesus, whom we already love, will be fully revealed to us, and that we will receive God's full salvation. This is the hope of heaven, of our heavenly inheritance. And this is the source of our present joy that sustains us in this present world. And I tell you that this joy is at a low ebb in North America for God's people. We need to get to know the Savior better so that this joy will fill our hearts with, this hope will fill our hearts with joy, that it will thrill us to think that we're going to see Jesus Christ and that we're going to be like Him in our eternal inheritance. And I tell you, if this joy is in us, it's going to transform the way we live now. You can measure how strong this joy is in you by looking at how you live in the world today. If this joy is in you, it's going to affect your whole life. Peter speaks of several ways that it will transform us, and we want to look at those now. First, that this joyful hope will stir up obedience in you. If you rejoice in the hope of being a beautiful son like Jesus is, you're going to be very eager to obey the Father now. When we studied about sanctification as one of the benefits that Christ gives us when He redeems us, we saw that He is transforming us to live for God right now. If we're going to live for Him forever, we need to get serious about living for Him right now. If you're excited about, joyful about going to heaven so that you can live for God forever, then you want to live for Him now. You want to be holy now. Look at how Peter expresses this, verse 13 through 15. Therefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, girding up the loins, that's kind of an unusual phrase for us. That's what they would do when they were going to war, right? They'd get their clothes fixed up and they put their belt on so that they could move and be ready to run. Gird up the loins of your mind, he says. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm looking at that grace. I'm setting my hope on that grace that's going to be brought for me. I'm girding up my mind. I'm focusing on what God is bringing me to. You see? And then he says, that grace that's going to transform me. He says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts in your ignorance. You see, you are now God's children, and soon you're going to be living in God's house. You have no business living in sinful ways of this world as if you are not His children. So start conforming your ways to Him now. As Peter goes on to say in verse 15, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now I say, if you're not a Christian and you don't have hope of being brought to this full salvation, this perfection that we're talking about in heaven and living in God's house, then you're not interested in obedience now either. You're not really, holiness is not something that's particularly attractive to you. But if you are one of God's sons and you've been begotten again to this hope, then you're wanting to be holy as He is holy, because that's what you're moving toward. That's the goal. That's what you're going to be doing. You're going to be living in God's house. So you want to live pleasing ways to Him now. The more you grasp the glorious hope of the inheritance, the more you will endeavor to live a holy life. Secondly, Peter shows that this joyful hope will produce fervent love in you for others. If you're a believer, you love Jesus. You love him because he's done so much for you, coming to die for you, and that you might go to heaven and be with him. And as you admire this loving Savior and rejoice in the hope of seeing him and of seeing his eternal love with the Father and of living in that house, it will produce love in you. You are already born again as a son in the house, and it will have a visible effect on you. Look at how Peter expresses this permanent change that comes when we're born again of love in verse 22 and 23. He says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." You are born again through the Word. You're born again, how? By believing the promises of God. You're born again by receiving Christ, believing those promises. And when those promises, that Word of God is in you, how does Peter describe it? It's a seed. It's a seed of life inside of you. The Word that you believe is a seed, and it produces fruit. And he's saying here, it cannot but produce love. This is what we saw even when we looked at the assurance of God's love. Now, instead of using your strength to dominate other people and to exploit them, you use your strength to help them and to bless them, to impart grace to them. This is where guys sometimes get it so wrong about what it is to be the head of the home. Oh, that means I can exploit everybody in my home and I can get everybody to do all the stuff that I want them to do. That's not what it's talking about, is the head of your home. You use your strength in order to bless everyone in your home, in order to do good to them, in order to lead them. That's what you're given the strength for in Christ. You use your strength the way Jesus Christ used his strength. He didn't come here and say, "I'm the king, I'm in charge, I'm the head, everybody has to come here and bring me presents and go and do things for me." No, he came and said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." He went to the cross for his people. That's the kind of leadership we're talking about. It's love. It's not selfishness. You see, the view of heaven, our view of heaven as Christians is not the Muslim view. Oh, I'm going to have 72 virgins. I can do whatever I want with them. I'm going to be in charge of 72 virgins. That's not heaven. You see, it's rather that we're going to be enabled to truly care about other people, because we don't care about them now the way we should. We're going to really love other people, and the things of them and their whole life are really going to be important to us, because they're not important to us now. And we're going to be changed. That's what we're looking forward to. Not that I'll have control of everybody else, but that I'll be able to love everybody else. That's what a husband is supposed to do. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That love is a fruit of this hope. Thirdly, Peter shows how this joyful hope will make you submissive to God. This is reflected in verse 6 and 7, where he speaks of our faith being tested by fire. We've already looked at those verses. He says, by various trials that grieve us. I mean, nobody says, "Oh, great, trials, this is wonderful." But he explains that even in such trials, we keep on rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory because of our hope. You know why? The trials don't bother us so much because we know that our Father loves us. And we know that our Father has a purpose for those trials. They are simply part of the process that he uses to prepare us for glory. To purge out our old way of living. To purge out that selfishness, that kind of attitude that wants to have the 72 virgins or whatever. To deepen our love for Christ. And those trials are used to testify to other people in the world and in the church of our love for Jesus and our hope in God's promises. We are patient even when we're mistreated by other people when we have this hope of joy, this joyful hope. We're patient even when we're mistreated by others. And as Peter says in chapter 3, it makes them want to know what our hope is. So they ask us of the reason of the hope that is in us. Because we're being abused and stuff, and we're still being patient to the people that are abusing us. We're submissive to the troubles that are brought in our life. We don't get all upset and agitated about it. What's the deal? This patience is what Peter will later refer to in chapter 3, is a meek and quiet spirit. The spirit, or gentle and quiet spirit, I prefer meek and quiet, I think it's a little better way of translating it. The spirit that we ought to have when we are mistreated in the world. That's what he's talking about. He's talking actually about a wife that's mistreated by her husband and that she needs to have a meek and quiet spirit. But it's true of all of us if we're under authority. Peter talks about other authority relationships. We should all have a meek and quiet spirit when we have abusive authority. He says it is precious in the sight of God because it shows that we're trusting in our Father when hard things come. We know that our Father loves us and that He has our best interests in mind and that He is giving us a chance to show others how much we love Him. This is where false religion is completely opposite of true religion. In false religion, people try to get control of God, like we looked at this morning, of forces or whatever. But in true religion, we learn to rest in God's wisdom and to give ourselves joyfully to His purposes, like Jesus did. We say, not my will, but your will be done. I'm not here to have paradise, but I'm here to serve God. You find joy in doing what He wants instead of getting Him to do what you want. That's a huge difference. Pagan religion finds joy in getting powers and source and gods and things to do what they want. We find joy in learning to submit to God and do what He wants. Not my will, but your will be done. This reminds me of what we saw in James recently about prayer. When James said in chapter 4, verse 3, that we don't have what we pray for because we pray for the wrong reasons to satisfy our own pleasures. When you have this joy in the Lord and in His promises that Peter is talking about, it will be reflected in the way you pray. Instead of trying to control God through prayer, you will be submitting to God in prayer. You will ask Him to help you to know Him and serve Him better. Instead of praying that your neighbor will stop harassing you, you will pray that you will be able to honor God when your neighbor harasses you. Now, can you pray that the neighbor would stop? Well, you can pray, but always with the caveat that not my will, but your will be done. And most of all, let me honor you when my neighbor harasses me. Instead of praying that you will be able to triumph over your neighbor, win out over him, you will pray that you will be able to help him to succeed in some way. Those are the kind of prayers that God delights to answer. And those are the kind of prayers that you pray when you're rejoicing in the hope of heaven in the right way. So my brothers and sisters, we need to start rejoicing in the hope of heaven, in seeing Jesus and becoming like Him. This is our inheritance in His salvation. And this is where our hearts need to be. Gird up the loins of your mind. See, set your heart on what is the graces to come to you. Don't you agree that we have far too little joy in our inheritance today? Can you really say that in your trials that you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory? Yes, if you're a believer, God gives you sustaining joy so that you don't cast in your faith and decide not to walk with Him anymore. You're sustained. But surely our joy is at a very low ebb compared to what Peter is talking about here. Let us then, in accordance with the Holy Spirit's directive in verse 13, rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, as was made clear today, the goal of this sermon was not to explain what joy is, but the goal was that we might have joy, have the joy that You have for Your people. We thank You, Lord, that if we are in Christ, that You have given us joy already, and that it is a joy that will sustain us, that when we have trials, we won't reject You, that we won't be like the in the parable of the sower, the seed that was planted in the stony ground, and when trials came, that It took off, or the one among the thorns that saw some other things that looked like they were pretty sweet and went after them because it's no longer interested in serving you for the hope of glory. But it is a joy we have, if we're really your people, that will sustain us and uphold us. But Father, we want it to be a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. We want to have that fullness of joy that will affect our obedience, that will affect our love, that will affect our submission to you and the things that you bring into our life, that will make us eager and delighted to do your will. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and the example that he gives to us. We see him suffering terribly and grieved by the various trials that he had, yet for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And we praise you, Lord, for his example to us in this regard. And Father, now we're going where he is, and we are presently in this world enduring some of the things that he endured, not nearly to the extent, but we are bearing the cross for him. And we pray that we would do it as the apostles before us, with joy. Father, we thank you for the way that you even increase our joy when persecutions increase. We thank you, Lord, that we can have confidence that our brothers and sisters who are presently suffering persecution have extreme joy. But Father, we would tell you that here in our country, where it's so soft and comfortable to be a Christian, that Father, we want to have more joy here because we know that our hearts are constantly drawn away by all of the sweet things that are around us, all of the beautiful things and even the fleshly things that are displeasing to you that are presented in very attractive packages and very deceptive ways. So we pray, Lord, that our joy would sustain us so that we do not choose the pleasures of this world, but we choose the excellencies of your glory and of heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's give the blessing. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.